Friends, welcome to Peace Online and to our Good Friday service. It's our heartfelt desire that you will see Jesus in a new and a fresh way today. No matter if you've been a Christian for many years, or you've just recently come to faith, or recently returned to faith, or even if you are still sitting on the sidelines and checking things out, we are glad that you have decided to join us today. In many ways, you couldn't have chosen a better time to join us. Easter explains the life and the ministry of Jesus best of all. It also best explains the hope Christians all over the world have in Him. So today is Good Friday, the day that we remember that Jesus was mocked and tortured and falsely accused and unfairly tried and unjustly sentenced to a cruel death like a common criminal. The cross, though, was no accident at all. Jesus knew that it was coming. Moreover, He knew that it was the path that He had to take. Jesus predicted His death on at least three occasions, and with each one of those predictions, He fleshed out some more of the detail for His disciples. On each occasion, though, the disciples unfortunately responded badly to this unwelcomed news. After the first prediction, Jesus asks them who they think He is. And Peter answers, "The Messiah, God's chosen one." And then Jesus tells them that He must suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. Peter, and good old St. Peter, rebukes Jesus for speaking such nonsense. And Jesus in turn rebukes him with a sharp word, one that Peter would never forget. Turning to Peter, He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So why this harsh rebuke? Well, because Peter and the other disciples, they were still buying into the narrative that military might and power is right. That was the way to achieve your just ends. But for Jesus, that was living into the wrong story. That's the way the world operates. Instead, the way to glory for Jesus was through self-denial and self-sacrifice, but that message just didn't sink in. He predicts His death on a second occasion, and they are still struggling with the notion that the Messiah has to die as part of God's plan. And this time, they just skip over the hard bits and go straight to the glory and reward. And they begin arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest, who is the most worthy of honor and greatest reward from God. And in many ways, it's still all about them and what they can get out of it for themselves. And again, Jesus refocuses their minds and their hearts, and He explains what good leadership looks like and is all about. True leadership, according to Jesus, is about being prepared to serve anyone and to serve anyone. It's not about being served by others. And that message, unfortunately, still didn't sink in. And He predicts His death a third time. This time, two of them, they hustle to get ahead of the competition. And they brazenly ask for top dog positions alongside Jesus in His coming kingdom. You can just imagine Jesus going, "Ay, ay, ay, ay." And again, He points out that humble, servant-like leadership is at the heart of His mission. Ah, those terrible disciples, what unworthy examples of faith they are. Thank goodness that you and I, that we are not like them. But my friends, we know that's exactly why these stories are there. Their me-first behavior and their might-is-right way of thinking, it's closer to home than we will admit. Maybe, just maybe, there's more of them in us than we are prepared to acknowledge. So, what made Jesus sure about this particular path and sure that this is what God wanted and sure that this would lead to glory in the end? The fact that Jesus discovered His identity and His calling in Israel's scriptures. There He realized who He was, and there He also realized what He was called to be and what His life's path would look like. It wasn't an exact roadmap with turn-by-turn navigational guidance like a GPS. It was more like a picture, a mosaic of colored tiles painting a scene for Him. And in this Easter series, we've been exploring how Isaiah's four servant songs filled out that picture for Jesus. Song number one we saw depicted the servant's character and call. Song number two depicted the servant's challenge and reward. And today we come to song number three. And again, you'll see it's perfect for Good Friday. So let me read it for us. Isaiah 54:9. The Lord has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with the word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who pulled out the beard, and I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced, and therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who declares me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So friends, as we explore, we'll see familiar themes being reinforced and expanded, and we'll see new angles and twists emerge as well. So the question is still, what did Jesus see about himself and his mission in these? Well, number one, a clear sense of calling to a particular vocation. The servant was called to be a prophetic preacher and teacher of God's word. What a great line that is. He has given me the tongue of a teacher. I'll be honest with you, when I read that, it's one of my favorite lines as a pastor. And again, this is nothing new. Both earlier songs stress the same kind of thing. Notice, though, where the stress lies in the song. You have given me the tongue of a teacher to sustain the weary with the word. Last week we saw that word would shoot straight like an arrow, hitting the intended target. That target would be God's enemies, but the target could also be our hearts too. We saw that God's word through Jesus won't miss its mark. But today we see another dimension to that word. The servant's preaching will restore and strengthen people. His words will support and sustain them when they are weak. His words will lift them up and help them stand when they are down and out. And his words will also point the way back to God when they are lost and they are floundering. The servant, or we could even say rather Jesus, was called to bring a hopeful message, building people up, not one of negativity and hate, leaving them browbeaten and downcast. Now, some of you may argue that it's easy to be a popular preacher, especially when you're saying nice things that people want to hear. And we often see people do that even today. But friends, Jesus' ministry was not one of smooth-sounding platitudes. Many, in fact, didn't like what he had to say at all. And depending on their station in life, they either saw it as a threat to their position and to the status quo, or they saw it as terribly wrong-headed and misguided, potentially leading the people of God, the nation, astray. So this brings me to the second thing that Jesus saw in the servant's song. The servant would be taught directly by God himself. There will be this special direct relationship where the instruction that the servant receives will come directly from God. That is, friends, what it means to be truly prophetic. In the deeper sense of the word, not so much that it foretold future events, it certainly did, as we will see shortly, but much more than that. It meant that the instruction itself, the word that the servant had to speak, came directly from God. There was no intermediary at all. It was just like for Moses. We are told that he was a prophet with whom God spoke face to face. And it was just like that for Isaiah too. He was the prophet who received the revelation of these songs. So listen to the song again. Morning by morning he wakens me, wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. And again he goes on to say, and the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, and I did not turn backward. Friends, there is a massive contrast being drawn here, especially in the second part of that sentence. The Lord God has opened my ears. Isaiah also had a powerful sense of call. He was taken up in a vision to heaven one day, and there he saw God seated on the throne, and he heard God say, "Whom shall I send?" And he answers, "Send me." And then God says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, make their hearts callous, their ears dull, and their eyes closed." So what's going on here? What kind of calling is this? Well, it turns out that the people have repeatedly refused to turn back to God. God had sent them prophet after prophet, but they still would not listen. They dug in their heels more firmly, and they stubbornly refused to heed all of God's calls. So as an act of punishment, God confirms them in their stubbornness for a while. They will hear, but not listen. They will see, but not understand. In other words, God could be saying something like, if that's what you want, that's what you will get. And however, friends, this is important. The servant will be different. The servant's ears will be open to God, and he will faithfully follow and listen. This was always God's wish for his people, that they who trust him at his word, and they who trust his promises, and they would faithfully walk in his ways. This was, in a sense, the ultimate sign of loyalty and love. And the servant will be what the people failed to be, faithful. So that's why he says in the song, I was not rebellious and I did not turn backward. He would not turn his back in stubborn rebellion and refusal on God, even if the word was hard and costly. Instead, the servant says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The servant adopted a posture of meekness in the face of terrible hostility. And so, talking about prophetic, all of this we see played out in Jesus' life on Good Friday. He did not resist, but he gave himself up for arrest when they came for him. He was taken into the barracks, and his back was flogged with a scourge, each time gouging out large pieces of flesh with each loud crack. And he was mocked and spat upon by the soldiers. And to inflict more pain, they pulled out his beard, tearing the hair from his face. Still, he did not resist or fight back. Jesus saw that the way of violent resistance was not the path that God had set before him as Messiah and future king. So this raises the question, why, if he was God's chosen servant, did he not legitimately resist or fight back? Would it not have been just to fight for a just cause? Would he not be overthrowing evil to establish God's kingdom and rule? Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? This is what Peter and the others were expecting, and that's why he rebuked Jesus. And that's why he got a sharp rebuke in return. Get behind me, Satan. Put down your sword, Peter. But still, why was this way of non-hostility and sacrifice the way that Jesus was choosing? Because Jesus knew, friends, that violence begets more violence even in a just cause. The one thing our world knows well is how to wage war. We discover that we struggle to fight against disease, inequality, and poverty, as we are currently experiencing right now. But somehow we don't seem to struggle to find reasons and resources to fight against each other. This explains Jesus' teaching when he says, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. He saw that violence only begets more violence. It locks the world in this endless cycle of reprisal and revenge. And we can ask ourselves the question, how many of today's wars have their origin in issues going back generations, cycles of violence that just keep going on? So Jesus came to break the cycle of conflict and strife by putting violence and hate to death on the cross in himself. But you can ask the question, was he right? Well, the only way to know was to see whether God would vindicate him. Would God act to show that Jesus took the right course of action? So, if you have given up your life for a greater cause, what's the greatest act of vindication God could take to prove that you were right? Well, resurrection, bringing you back to new life, never to die again. So friends, I said there was more going on and a lot happening in these songs. And the topic of vindication is exactly where the song goes next. So number three, God would ultimately uphold and vindicate the servant. You're the servant again. The Lord God vindicates me. I shall not be disgraced. I know I will not be put to shame, for he who vindicates me is near. And back then, shame meant more than being embarrassed for doing something wrong that others came to know about. It meant being proven to be wrong in your stated confidence or beliefs. You trusted in the wrong thing, and your trust was found wanting. It showed a profound lack of wisdom in life, a prized quality for many back then. So Jesus was staking his life on being right. This was God's way. The only way to prove that he was right was to trust that God would raise him. Death would mean defeat and humiliation, noble but for nothing. But resurrection, well, that would mean vindication and glory. His confidence in God gave him confidence to set his face like flint and follow this costly path. So in this confidence, the servant could face whatever his enemies threw at him. Therefore, we get those three, in a sense, rhetorical questions. Who will contend with me? Let them stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. Who will declare me guilty? So, contend with Jesus they did. Confront Jesus they certainly did too, and declare him guilty without just cause, while we know that's exactly what happened. And he took it, trusting God would vindicate him in the end, and trusting they and their schemes will come to naught, like a worn-out moth-eaten garment, shiny and beautiful at first and at one point, but faded and totally useless later. So Jesus was prepared to give it all up for the sake of others. He knew that you'd get his life back again and get greater glory from God. So friends, one big question remains. Was his confidence justified? Was his path the right one? And would God show that it was so? Well, that's part two of the Passion Week story. And you'll have to join us again on Sunday to find out how the story ends. So friends, we are going to go into a time now of having the Lord's Supper together. Brothers and sisters, friends, we now come to the Lord's table where we remember Jesus' death for us. But let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for faithfully following God's call to redeem the world, even though it would cost you your own life. And thank you for showing us a better way to live rather than the way of coercive power and conflict. Thank you for showing us there is power in meekness, and that self-denial and self-sacrifice leads to glory. Thank you for proving so powerfully that God's word can always be trusted, even when we have doubts and the opposition is strong. Forgive us for our lack of faith in you. Forgive us for our hardness of heart toward you. Forgive us our stubborn spirits that refuse to follow your way. Lord, fill us with your zeal and strength, and enlarge our faith, we pray, as we remember your death and come to your table today. Amen. So friends, as we come to the table, we do so remembering a few things. We come to the table to both remember and to celebrate. We remember and celebrate Jesus' sacrifice, the fact that he gave himself up for us. We remember and celebrate the peace that Jesus brings. He is the one who brings peace between God and us, restoring that broken relationship. But friends, we also remember that in him, as he had, there is this wonderful gift of new life from God. And we receive that gift of new life from God through him. As Paul says, it isn't me that lives any longer, but it's Christ that lives in me. And we also remember and celebrate the glorious future hope that we have of life forever with God in his new creation. We celebrate the fact that because of Jesus, we get to be part of that new life. We are co-heirs with him. What God has promised him, we will receive and inherit together with him. What a glorious future is pointed to as we come to the table to remember that Christ died for us. So friends, the Apostle Paul tells us, on the night that the Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, a little while later, he took the cup and he poured wine into the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me. For every time you drink this cup and you eat of this bread, you proclaim the Lord Jesus' death. And we will be drawn back to this meal as God's people over and over again until that glorious day when he returns." So friends, would you take up the bread that you have before you? Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this to remember me." Let's eat together. And friends, if you are ready, you can take the cup that's before you and let's drink together. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to remember me." The blood of Christ shed for us. Let me close with a short word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful hope that we have in you. This Good Friday, O Lord, fill us with hope, the hope that looks forward, O Lord, to the wonderful vision of all that's in store for us because of you. Thank you for all that you've accomplished on our behalf and all, Lord, that we will inherit because of you. Fill us, O Lord, with the hope that knowledge brings. In your name, amen.